Good morning once again, everybody. Before we begin, it's always kind of fun to know what kind of collections people have. I know Steve has a big collection in his home. Pastor Jeff, he collects bad jokes. Before we begin, what kind of collections do you have? Who collects stuff here? Just wave a hand. What do you collect? Yeah, right here. Coins. Okay, great. Yeah. I heard two words. Bonds? Bottles. Oh, bottles. You collect bottles. Okay. That's a more interesting kind of collection. Didn't think we were going there this morning. My mom collects Frisian artifacts. I don't know all the Dutch people out there. Friesland is a province in Holland. It's kind of like the Newfoundland of Holland. You know how we kind of have Newfie jokes? Well, Dutch people have Frisian jokes. Friesland has its own language. Completely separate from the Dutch language. It's a dying language. The population is shrinking. Young people are growing up not speaking Frisian anymore. So my mom has decided she's going to collect everything Frisian that she can find. So she collects Frisian records and books and artifacts, and she has this little collection just to preserve something from the culture of Friesland. I have a collection too. You might think I collect Swiss Chalet coupons, which is a noble collection, or jigsaw puzzles, but I have a collection. I used to collect CDs, I used to collect music, but now the only collection I have is this. I collect hymnals. Isn't that funny? I've been leading worship for over 25 years, and so when I started off, even the church I grew up, born and raised in a church that was only pipe organ and hymnals. I've seen us go through overhead projectors and transparencies. Now we have screens and projectors, and the truth of the matter is hymnals are becoming a thing of the past. If you are one of my kids here this morning, and if you are of my kids' generation, you may not even know what a hymnal is. So I literally brought one out to say, this is what a hymnal looks like. Back before we had screens and projectors, back before we had overhead projectors, the church would take songs and bind them in a book, and these would be in pews or behind pews of churches all around the world, different denominations. So when the church gathered for worship, the worship leader would say, turn with me in your hymnal to page number 483. Or if you were one of those cool kind of churches, you could come in early and they had it listed on the side of the wall so you could get your fingers and all the different hymns ready to sing, ready to go. And this is what a hymnal is. Now, the Bible says that we as a people of God are to sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. For the longest of time, the church really didn't sing psalms or spiritual songs. We sang mainly hymns from a hymnal because this was the best tool in how the church worshiped. And what's kind of neat about this is that for the most part, and this is a vast generalization, the church was filled with mostly uneducated people. Because of the nature of work that people did in Europe and as they came over to North America, they didn't have the education system, the schooling that we had. So the great thing about hymns, and I'm not opening up a can of worms here, I'm just saying, the great thing about hymns is that this is how Christians in different denominations for decades and decades and decades, this is how we learned our theology. Songwriters would write, in fact, Martin Luther, I think it's Mighty Fortress is Our God. I think he had something like 21 verses to that hymn. Can you imagine singing all 21 or 27 verses? But it was a means by which people learned their theology. Well, I say all that to say, we've got a few hymnals kicking around our house. My wife, Christine, is a piano player. She grew up in a little German Baptist church, and she was the church piano player. And in their church, really all they ever sang, for the most part, were hymns. So every once in a while, when my wife just needs to unwind or just wants to keep her skills, she'll go to the piano room, shut the door, and she'll, page one, play the hymn. Page two, play the hymn. And she'll just go just to kind of keep her mind and fingers sharp, and it's kind of neat. I love hearing her play the piano. A couple weeks ago, I'll say 2 weeks ago, she comes out and she goes, hey, when was the last time you sang the hymn called Rescue the Perishing? I thought, in all fairness, I don't know that I've ever sung that hymn. He goes, listen to this. And she pulled out the hymnal, and she went to page 713 in your hymnals if you want to follow along, or I have it on the screen because it's 2020. And verse 4 reads this, and she goes, listen to these words, these lyrics. And again, this was written well over about 150 years ago. It says, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a savior has died. And then the chorus, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Pretty strong language, isn't it? When was the last time you thought of sharing your faith as a Christ follower as your duty? I mean, important? Absolutely. But duty? Well, that can't be right, can it? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. I appreciated Pastor Jeff's Vision Cast sermon a couple weeks ago, sometime in the beginning, early January, if you were here. He talked about reigniting in the culture of our church an invitational culture to our ministry ethos here at Emmanuel Church. I appreciated that he reminded us that the Great Commission wasn't an important option for Christians. It was an imperative given to us by Jesus himself. If you're new to what the New Testament says and what the Great Commission is, it's very simple. In its simplest terms, it's this. It's go into all the world and make disciples. It's not the good commission, nor is it the great suggestion. It is the most important, the supreme, the above all others commission. This is the driving purpose of Jesus' church. Go into all the world and make disciples. Historically, the church has done a fairly good job at making disciples, but the going part has typically not always gone so well. And while I think that we all believe that we're called to be salt and light in the world, that belief hasn't always translated into action well. And why might that be? Why might you think that's the case? Well, there's a couple probably good thoughts out there. Here are some of mine. Number one, perhaps in some of our minds, we've outsourced it. Well, that's the pastor's job. That's why we pay him. Or maybe it's God's job. If God wants that person to be saved, God will find someone who can do that job. And we've, in our minds, outsourced it to someone else. Or number two, we're afraid. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be mocked or ridiculed or labeled. Number three, we don't know what to say. We often feel, if you're like me, that we don't have all the answers to all the hard questions that people ask, and we don't always know how to talk about or express our faith, which, little side note, little free commercial for you, today we start a four-week series on how to share your faith. It's not too late. After the service, you can go to the Welcome Center and sign up and go there. In fact, you can even slip out right now in the middle of my message if you want to, because that's going to be a great series for many of us who are signed up for that. Or number four, we've made church mostly for us. Or said differently, we haven't really planned how to do church with non-Christians in mind. We like how we do things, and we like and what they do for us. We like each other. We like our worship. We like our teaching. We like our meetings. We like our fellowship. Because it's familiar. It's comfortable. It's predictable. And it's safe. And I get that. Because it's nice to walk into a room that's familiar. It's nice to know people and be known. It's nice to learn and be fed. It's nice to share life with good people who share similar values. And it's nice to be a part of a spiritual family in such a disjointed and lonely society that we live in today. I get that. And I don't mean that sarcastically at all. I really do get that. Because life is kind of hard. And it's nice to step into a room or an environment where things are designed for us and our needs. And so in that thought, I get why country clubs exist. And I get why people join book clubs. And I get why people join community groups. I grew up playing hockey. And there was something kind of nice about every Saturday morning rolling in your hockey bag from the parking lot into the arena with all the other families and seeing them in the stands and going to the dressing room and sharing life with people who shared a common thing. I get all of this. I get it. But practically and statistically speaking, this familiarity that we cherish and we love, it's killing us. You've likely already heard, or perhaps you wouldn't be surprised to hear, that the vast majority, 80 to 90% of all of the churches in Canada are either plateaued or in decline. And if they're declining, they're declining at a really steep rate. And is that because the gospel, the message of Jesus, has suddenly lost all of its power?
No.
Of course not. Jesus hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. But I would propose today that the activity and the direction of many of our churches have changed. And my thought for today would be that the modern church has unknowingly become very insider-focused. Many of us have become guilty of drifting away from our purpose as we've huddled together and disengaged from the world that we live in. In the church that I grew up in, we never really thought or talked about church growth or reaching lost people. Those words and phrases just never got used. We actually never really expected that new people would ever come to our church. It was unspoken, but we actually wanted our church to remain insider-focused. We wanted it that way. That's why we loved our church. We made it that way. It suited us well. We designed it for ourselves. So how on earth was my church growing up? How would we ever have expected people to discover the love and forgiveness of Jesus? Well, a little tongue-in-cheek, but here goes. Ready? One is they were watching a football game. There was a crazy guy behind the end zone with a goalpost lifting up a John 3:16 sign. We were hoping that someone would make a decision to become a Christ follower because of that sign. Number two, we really hoped that our pastor and our church would do something great on Christmas and Easter. Number three, maybe somebody would watch a Billy Graham crusade on TV. Maybe that would happen. Or number four, if they want God, they know where to find us. Seriously, that was almost the expectation or thought that we had in my church growing up. Seeing new people come to our church was almost kind of weird. And typically the new people were only Christians who had moved from another city, and even then were probably part of our same denomination from that other city. Or someone had married one of the girls or one of the guys in our church, and they were one of the new people that way. So, a little tongue-in-cheek, forgive me, but do you get my point? In the church that I grew up in, there was virtually no sense of importance or priority, or certainly no sense of duty to the Great Commission. And that's kind of the heart and the big idea of my message this morning, folks. The best way that I can explain, or try to explain, why the vast majority of our churches across Canada are struggling to survive is because I think that we've likely been too concerned about the people we're trying to keep rather than the people we're supposed to reach. So, how do we do this? Well, simply my solution is we just turn around. Because there's a funny story in John chapter 21 where Jesus is standing on the shore and the fishermen come in after a whole night of fishing, and they come in and they're tired and they're grumpy and they just want to go to bed. And he goes, "How's the fishing this evening?" They said, "We got nothing." He goes, "Oh, just throw your nets on the other side of the boat." And these big burly fishermen who have been fishing since they were little boys look at this carpenter teacher on the shore and go, "Yeah, you're going to give me fishing advice." But because he was a famous teacher and a popular teacher and they were following him, it was one of those, "Okay, guys, just humor him for a second." You could almost hear their eyes roll. And they take their nets that were empty and they throw them over to the other side. And the Bible tells us that the nets strained and the boat almost tipped because there was such a haul of fish to bring into the boat. They could barely get the fish into the boat. That's why I like this cartoon. I see the fish, they're sitting there under the boat going, "Look at this guy, they can't fish." And then all of a sudden they hear a noise behind them and they go, "Oh, an obstacle course." And they go through and that's how they caught the fish. I don't know how that all happened, but essentially, what did Jesus say to the fishermen? He really just said, "Turn around and change the direction of what you're doing. Just turn around." So there's a great Bible story that to me illustrates what turning around could be like for us. It's found in Luke chapter 5. It's a story of four guys who bring their friend in a cot, in a mat, and they want to bring him to Jesus to be healed. Their friend's paralyzed. He can't get to this famous miracle worker named Jesus that the whole town is abuzz about. Everyone's talking about this new miracle worker named Jesus. And so this friend says, I would love to get close to him. Maybe he could lay hands on me and maybe he could pray for me. Maybe I could be healed. So his four buddies go, and Jimmy, name probably wasn't Jimmy, Jimmy, we're going to take you to Jesus. So they pick him up, four guys each corner of the cot, and they march him to the house where Jesus is inside, and he's doing miracles, and he's healing people. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 5 that as they get close, they couldn't get through the crowd to get to Jesus. The crowd was made up of the religious teachers of that day called the Pharisees. So all these Pharisees with their robes and their hats and their stern-looking faces, they're all standing, looking through the window and looking through the door and watching what Jesus is doing, so much so that these guys can't bring their buddy on a cot through. Excuse me, pardon me, can we get... Could you guys just move aside for a second? We're trying to... Let's go around to the back. How are we? And one of the guys goes, hey, I got an idea. Look over there. There's a ladder. And so these four guys go over to the side and they grab a ladder and they bring it to the side of the house. And again, I'm just making up. This is my version of the story. I'm not saying this is necessarily historically accurate. But I imagine they get like some sort of ropes or some blankets or something. And they find a way of pushing and pulling and dragging their friend up a ladder onto the roof of this house, where the Bible describes they push away the tiles. It wasn't a straw roof. I don't know how well the picture... Yeah, okay, the picture does a decent job. The Bible says they were tiles. It was that specific. They push the tiles away, and they lower with the rope or somehow, maybe with a blanket. They lower him into the room, and finally, they bring him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. And of course, a story like that brings up so many questions in my mind. Going... What did it sound like when they were inside the room? All of a sudden, they heard, and a body comes down from the top. And I wonder how that all unfolded. In my head, that's how I imagine it. But the reality is, Jesus let it happen. Like, if I was a homeowner, like, Jesus, could you just, like, long distance heal him from where you are so you don't have to destroy my roof? But Jesus let it happen. He came down, laid hands on him. He healed, got up, picked up his mat, walked through the front door, walked right through those Pharisees, and went home a healed man. Neat story. Great story. It shows us that Jesus had the power to heal, that he did supernatural miracles. It shows us that people were desperate for hope, and people were hungry for the kingdom of God. But I think there's another layer to the story that's good for us today, and it's this: to see the danger of what we could become if we lose sight of our purpose. The Pharisees, kind of the equivalent of who we are today, the very people whose primary role it was to facilitate and bring people to God, became the very ones that became a barrier preventing people from coming to Jesus. They became the original holy huddle. They were so intent on seeing and watching and studying Jesus that they were oblivious to those behind them outside who needed healing and hope and new life. They became the poster child or poster children for insiderism, because that moment suddenly became all about them. And I think Jesus would refer to this story and say to us, his followers today, folks, we've got to turn around. This isn't about us. We can't afford to become nose blind to who or what we're ignoring or forgetting. And Jesus would be saying today to us, no, bring the lost, bring the hurting, bring the broken, bring the needy, bring the empty. Help bring them to me. Make it easy for them. Don't create obstacles. Don't become an obstacle. No. Turn around. Break out of your holy huddle and help others discover the new life that I have for them. Now, I could appreciate that someone here might be going, that's good. It's good. I get it. I understand it, but I'm going to push back a little bit and say this. It's good, but Jesus also said to Peter to go feed my sheep. And we have a responsibility as a church to educate and disciple those who are Christ followers. Absolutely. That's good and that's true, and I certainly don't disagree with that. There's a worship song that we sing here that I love. It's one of my favorite songs. It came out about 2 years ago, maybe. It's called Reckless Love. And while it's arguably one of the most popular songs in the entire world, it has come with a little bit of controversy. Critics would say that God's love isn't reckless, and that by singing it, it creates confusion and misunderstanding. God's love is enduring. God's love is merciful. God's love is everlasting, but it's certainly not reckless. I know some churches that have even gone so far as to change the lyrics of the song by saying, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, patient love of God, whoa, 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 and so forth with the song. And again, I get it. I can appreciate the frustration of those who feel this way. Why make any song unnecessarily confusing, right? I love this song for many reasons, but there's one line that gives insight into why the title of the song is what it is, and it also speaks to the heart of my message this morning. It goes like this. Oh, it chases me down, it fights till I'm found, and it leaves the 99. If you're not familiar with the Bible and some of Jesus' teachings, this is a parable that he gave. It has nothing to do with leaving Wayne Gretzky. Wayne Gretzky was not mentioned in the Bible at any point. It has nothing to do with him. But I'm going to help you with a little insight into what this parable was all about. Jesus tells a parable about a shepherd in Matthew 18 who had the oversight of 100 sheep. But he goes after a lost sheep to rescue it from the cold, from the wild animals or the dangers that exist outside the fold in general. What if you owned 100 sheep and you put me in charge of your sheep and one went missing? I would think that you'd want me to stay with the 99, right? You wouldn't want me risk losing any more sheep, you incompetent shepherd. The responsible thing for any shepherd in that situation to do is to guard those who remain. Human wisdom says, just cut your losses. Human wisdom says, I hope this will be a good lesson to all the other sheep. Human wisdom says, best to play it safe, or it's not worth the risk. And so to Jesus' audience, most of whom were farmers and raised sheep themselves, they'd say that to leave 99 sheep to pursue one lost sheep, that's not good. That's not smart. That's not wise. Leaving 99 sheep just to pursue one sheep is actually reckless. But Jesus used this story to teach what the kingdom of God is like and what the Apostle Paul says later on in Corinthians, where he says, this is the foolishness of the gospel. Jesus' parables often had this shock and awe nature to them. And I'm sure this one created a stir in the crowd as well. We probably could have heard a gasp from the people when Jesus said, this is exactly like what the kingdom of God is all about, where everyone who is lost and far from God matters and is worth pursuing. People who are lost in their sins matter to God, and they're worth seeking out and saving, because like the lost sheep, they are powerless and incapable of saving themselves. God's love for his creation is so great that he is relentless in pursuing people who are lost in their sins, so much so that when compared to human wisdom, his actions appear reckless. Do we need to disciple and grow Christ followers? Absolutely. But what does this parable of the lost sheep tell us? That it's more important to pour our efforts into those we're trying to reach than those we're trying to keep. So how can we turn around? Well, as a church, we can turn around by shaping the way we do things in such a way that introduces people to Jesus and removes obstacles that get in the way. Let me say that again. We can turn around by shaping the way we do things in a way that introduces people to Jesus and removes barriers that make it hard for them to come to Jesus. Well, that's going to influence everything, frankly. Let me start with the big ones. It's going to influence the way we worship. We're not going to water down our worship. No, because watering down worship doesn't direct people to Jesus, does it? No. We worship authentically and passionately and wholeheartedly, but we make it understandable to our guests. We make it relevant, and we take out the weird. The human weird is what I mean. If God does something supernatural in our midst, we welcome it. Spiritual gifts, we welcome it. We want God to show up. But when we do stuff that's weird, it tends to become a barrier that prevents people from discovering God's presence. And my last job before I came here to work at Emmanuel Church, I worked at our district office, and I was a consultant for church revitalization. And I mean, just about every church I visited, and I visited a lot, I heard a lot of comments from people said, I love my church, but I could never invite my non-Christian friends to come to it. We're just too weird. Is that how it should be? Of course not. Outsider-focused churches shun the weird, but hunger for the real thing. Turning around influences not just our worship, it influences how we're going to speak. You may have even noticed that even last week, Pastor Jeff, in his message, as he was talking, he referred to the Apostle Paul. He stopped, he says, let me just explain. The Apostle Paul was a teacher in the New Testament who lived after Jesus, and he just provided like a little 10-second explanation, which was great, and I appreciated how he did that. Because if my kids barely know what a hymnal is, you can be sure that most non-Christians won't have a clue who the Apostle Paul is, right? There's another way that we can turn around. There's some easy examples of how we can turn around in this room, but how about outside this room? What about the lobby? What about the soup Sundays in the gym? Do we stick with saying hi to our familiar faces week after week? Or do we make the effort to overcome our social anxieties and introduce ourselves to someone that we don't know? Is it really about what we prefer? Or do we surrender that for the sake of the mission of the church? I'm going off script here right now, but here's a little hint. Trust me, as a pastor, I've had to use this many times. Instead of asking people, how long have you been coming to our church? Sorry, when I meet a person for the first time, oftentimes I meet them for the first time, and I don't know if they've been here for 400 years or if they're brand new, and I don't want to paint myself into a corner. So great question you ask a person is, hey, so how long have you been coming to our church? And whatever the answer is, it's correct. Oh, I've been coming here for 400 years. Yeah, I thought so. Actually, this is my first time. Yeah, I thought so. You can't go wrong, and it's a safe question as you meet people who are new every single week at our church. These are little things, but frankly, if we want to be a turnaround church, there's a lot of things that need to change. And it changes all the time. It changes affects our signage. It affects and influences our website. You may have noticed that it influenced the way that we did our Christmas Eve service this year. All because, as Pastor Jeff said in a vision cast sermon in January, that we want to reignite an invitational culture here at Emmanuel Church. That's us for a church, but how about us personally? How can we turn around? How can we shift the posture of our lives? Obviously, some of the answers to that is very subjective and personal, but there are, without a doubt, a few things that I think could be true of just about most of us in this room today. Number one, let's be known more for what we're for rather than for what we're against. Jesus came to bring the message of God's love, not God's hate. Jesus embodied God's love. He didn't march around with signs protesting against the evils of the culture that day, though he could have. He was an ambassador for the love of God. He promoted a new way of living that brought new life. His message was, the kingdom of God is like, and people clamored to him, and they brought their friends. You've got to hear this man. He's bringing hope, a message of healing and life to those who are lost. We need to stand up for justice. We need to resist evil. We need to not sit back idly while people's lives are being destroyed by sin. But remember this, Jesus changed the world by what he stood for more than what he was against, and so should we. Suggestion number two, let's reevaluate our relationships. You know who gets a message like this that I'm trying to present this morning. You know who gets this? People who have non-Christian friends. You know who typically gets a little hot under the collar over a message like this? Typically people who only have Christian friends. Isn't that kind of funny? If you have a friend who's not a Christian, if you have a spouse, a son, or a daughter, or a loved one who's far from God, then you probably get what I'm trying to say today. You have no problems with what I'm trying to, you're picking up what I'm putting down, as we would say. If there's just a chance that it just might make it easier for someone to discover the love of Jesus. You would get it because while the message of Jesus remains the same, we need to be more about his mission than we are about the methods that we employ. So for some of us, if we want to become more like Jesus, we would be wise to start rubbing shoulders with people who are outside of the comfort of our Christian circles again. That's suggestion number two. Number three, let's find our courage again. If you're like me, you go through spurts and seasons. I'd love to tell you that I am 100% outsider focused all of my life, all day, every day, but I'm not. Sinful, selfish nature always wants to pull you and me back to that which is familiar, comfortable, and easy. We always get pulled back to the holy huddle because it's familiar and comfortable. And obviously, it's easier to play it safe by staying on the bench. We get fewer bumps and bruises when we stay on the bench, and usually there's friends to talk with too. But Jesus, our coach, would tell us not to give up on grabbing our helmets and getting back in the game, that we need to find our courage again. Find courage in knowing that as a Christ follower, the Spirit of Jesus lives inside every one of us. And one of the roles that he plays in our lives is to empower us to be witnesses to draw all people to himself. Our courage doesn't come from willpower. Our courage comes from the Holy Spirit within us. And so, in conclusion, I have two practical ways that can help us take even just a baby step forward in how we can share our gospel witness as Christ followers to the world around us. One is we have a March camp, day camp. I said the two new camps. A March day camp coming up in 2 weeks. There you go. The one that requires helmets for children, apparently, from our lead pastor. It used to be called a VBS, but again, if we're thinking insider language, holy huddle, ask anybody outside our walls, what's a VBS? And by calling it a vacation Bible school, that doesn't help them either. So we're calling it a March break day camp. We only have limited spots. There aren't many spots left. You can go at the end of the message in just a few moments' time. You can go to the lobby. You can pick up one of these. And here's what I would challenge you to do. I would challenge you to take one of these, and if you're here and you've got children, we want your children to come. And if you've got neighbor friends who are Christians, they go to another church, we are happy to have them come too. But you know what you can do if you want to be salt and light outside the walls of the church. Give this to one of your neighbors who might be a young parent who's got a young child that would love for something to do for their kids during March break. And guess what? It's also free. Okay, so this is a great thing. If we were to take a poll, and we're not going to, if any of us were to say, so how old were you when you made the decision to become a Christ follower? I would guess that the majority of us, or many of us, did so when we were children. So what's the message that we want to communicate to our community here at Emmanuel? That children matter at our church. Just a few moments ago, we scheduled this. We posted on our Instagram and our Facebook page of our church the information of this so that even if you have to, you can share it on social media as a way of getting, that's how slick we are now. We're sharing on social media. And I promise that we will do our very best to do this at the highest level of excellence that we can, so that you won't be embarrassed to invite them, but rather you will be proud of how creative, how fun, and how engaging this day camp will be as children hear about the love of God. All right, second of all, in about 6 weeks' time, it is Easter, and it's going to be great. It's going to be an illustrated sermon. It's going to be celebratory, high energy, practical, relevant, creative. It's even going to be fun, and there's going to be cinnamon buns. Why? Because Pastor Jeff's sermons can be so dry sometimes, we need... No, I'm just... Another little jab. Because in response to Pastor Jeff's vision cast sermon a couple weeks ago, and in response to the parable of the lost sheep, we want you to begin to think and pray about who you can invite to our Easter Sunday service. It's going to be a service specifically designed to share the message of the gospel with those who do not yet know the love of God. If you're like me and you want to be an outsider-focused Christian, we need to ask the question, who can I invite? So here's what you need to know. Easter Sunday, we are going to test drive going to, ready? Two services that Sunday. We're going to have a 9 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock service that Sunday. We're going to do something special for the kids that Sunday. Every service will be 75 minutes long, so that as one service dismisses and we all get our kids and get in our cars, we've got room for people to leave and people to come in. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you would have known what an absolute gong show it was around here, trying to get parking and trying to get a seat. And there's no exaggerating for that at all, especially with two other churches just down the street. We have every reason to think it's going to be the same for Easter Sunday, so we want to be proactive to get ahead of that. And if you've been in our church the last 2 months, you've seen the evidence of God's blessing upon our church as it's growing. And you'll know that our services are getting close to about 80% capacity, and our parking lot is just about at 100% capacity. And if we're going to people who are going to take the Great Commission seriously, I would challenge us this morning to believe with us that God will honor this step of faith to be intentional about sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. Ready? It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be different, but we believe that it's going to be exciting because we believe God is going to be in this. And so to wrap this up, the big idea for this morning's message is this. God empowers those who live his mission, not those who just love his meetings. Say that again. God empowers those who live his mission, not those who just love his meetings. We're not empowered to go to church. We're empowered to go into all the world. And that wraps up my message this morning. Before we do, I'm going to ask the worship team to make their way up to the front here. We're going to conclude a song in just a moment. But before we do, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christ follower, but as you're hearing me talk, and my message this morning was mainly geared for Christians, and it was really just kind of a nudge and a bit of light of fire under us to be back on track. But you're here, and you've been listening to this conversation. But as I'm throwing around phrases like people who are far from God, or people who are lost in their sin, or people whose lives are empty and need to be brought, bring the hurting, bring the needy, bring the lost, bring the broken, bring the empty, there's something in you that says, I'm at least one of those things. And you're here and you look great and your hair is nice and your outfits is nice, but deep down inside, you know that in your soul that you are a lost person. And you know that as we're singing about God and as we're singing, we know we're not perfect people, but we've been found because Jesus has come and rescued us. He left the 99. He pursued and chased us, and he fought till I was found. And we're not perfect, but we've been found. And you're sitting wherever you're sitting today and going, I am lost and I want to be found today. And you may not have all the answers to all of the theological questions that you've got, and that's okay. That's not what this moment is all about. But would you just bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? And I'm just going to pray for all of us today. And I want to give you a moment, in just a moment's time, just to respond to that invitation. And here's what you can expect. I'm going to ask you if you want to receive that today. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand, put it down, and that's it. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make you go to the front. And at the end, we're going to sing one song. And at the end of the service, we would love to meet with you privately just to help you know what your next steps can be as a Christ follower. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your stories in your Bible that help us understand your heart. Thank you for the mission that you've given to us. And thank you that you care so deeply and passionately about people who are living far from you. You've designed us. You built us. You have a life for us. And Lord, I pray that we would live accordingly. And for any person in this room today who would say, God, I am a lost soul and I need to be found, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts right now And that even in spite of the doubts and the questions that they might have, that they would reach out and you would flood their soul with joy and life and peace. And you would begin them on a new journey. Lord, forgive them of their sins and replace a heart that is stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, I pray. And just really quick, with every head bowed, every eye closed, just showing courtesy and respect for everybody in this room and nobody looking around. If you're here today and you would say, Phil, that is me. And I want to take the opportunity just to accept this gift from God of eternal life and forgiveness and start a new journey with God. Would you just quickly put up your hand? I'll acknowledge it and you can put it right down. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. You can put that down. Appreciate that. Anyone else? As I scan across from my left to your right, going once, going twice. Okay. Lord, thank you for this woman who responded so honestly. Lord, I have to believe that there is a wrestling in her soul that has now come to an end because your presence is now in her life. Lord, help her to grow. Help all of us to grow in our knowledge of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.